ahead and take out your Bibles and open up to John chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 46 here in a moment. I want to take a look at two stories tonight, one out of John 4, and then we're going to turn over to Matthew 8. And I want you to see the faith that's shown by these two men as they go, and even some others that are around. Tonight I want to talk about the idea of marvelous faith. Sometimes whenever we think of people marveling at things, we almost wonder if we do that very much anymore. If we ever see something that really grabs our attention so much that we just simply marvel at it. I don't know if we do that too much anymore. Seems like we always think it's either a movie trick or something that somebody has done where they're just kind of hands a little bit quicker than the eye. But I want you to notice as we go through tonight, I want you to see the setting that's here in John chapter 4. Look at verse 46. It says, "Therefore he," talking about Jesus, "came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine." Now you can go back and read that story in John chapter 2. He says, "And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum," or Capernaum. As you get introduced to this man, it just calls him a royal official. It never gives you his name. So you know that he's a Roman. He says, "And his son is sick at Capernaum." We'll see how sick here in a moment. But I want you to pay attention to the town of Capernaum for a second. Capernaum, the name of the town literally means the city of Nahum. Now, you may remember from the Old Testament a man by the name of Nahum. It's not necessarily him, but someone who has the same name. Nahum is a shortened form of the word Nehemiah. You might remember an Old Testament book by that name, too. And the idea was, just like we take names, like William sometimes turns into Will, and sometimes things change a bit, and we turn from Robert to Bob. That one's a little bit different. But you start to kind of get the idea that Nahum, some people just call him Nehemiah by full name. But this is a place called the city of Nahum. Now, Nahum means comfort. So the idea of the city of Capernaum or Capernaum is the idea of the city of comfort. Now, it's not like the vacation idea of, oh, it's just a comfortable place. It's the idea, just in the name of the city, that it's the place where you go for comfort. It's where you go to be consoled, sometimes even from sorrow and mourning. And so it's interesting that it throws in where he's from. And if you kind of take a little bit of a note, Capernaum, if you can think of the Sea of Galilee in your head, Capernaum sits up on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Cana sits about 20 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. It's a ways away, about 20 miles. And so here are the two different places that we're talking about. And if you notice, this royal official, he's from Capernaum, the city that's right there on the Sea of Galilee. But the story takes place in the city of Cana. Now, notice verse 47. "When he heard," talking about this royal official, "when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea," that's way down in the south where Jerusalem is, "into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Now, if you notice, it says that he would come down and heal his son. If you look at it on a map, Capernaum is north of Cana. And just kind of to help clear you up as a Bible reader, if you read through the details of the gospel accounts, they say things like, "and they were going down, and they'll be heading north." Don't worry, it's not like the Bible got it wrong. It writes it in a way like someone who's walking and traveling. As are you going uphill, or are you coming downhill? And usually you go downhill to where water is. Water doesn't usually sit up high all on its own. Sometimes you have a high mountain lake, but it's because it's got something around it that's higher than it is. So the idea here is where he says, imploring him to come down and heal his son, says, "for he was at the point of death." So you notice it's not that his son is just sick with a fever or has a cough or a cold. It's the idea that his son is so sick that he's to the point of death. And for any of you who have gone through and endured the death of a loved one, you know what that time is like when you get to the point of death. There's a somberness that's there. There's a knowing that the end is near. You start to kind of have that feeling about you that tells you this is not going to last for months, but you're talking maybe only about days or maybe at the most a week or two. And to see the royal official's son is sick to the point of death. And so here he is, a Roman official, a royal official. Notice verse 48. Here's Jesus' response to that, which sounds a little bit uneasy at first. So Jesus said to him, notice he didn't say it to everybody else around him. He says it to him, the royal official. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. You think that's what the royal official expected to hear? Probably not. He was probably hoping for something different. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe. Now, I want to throw something out at you. Look over at Matthew chapter 11 real quick. Now, we're going to come right back, so hold your place. Look at Matthew chapter 11. I wanted to show you a little bit about the town of Capernaum. And I think you'll see why Jesus makes that statement. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Look down at verse 20. Here's Jesus. It says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. If you notice, miracles weren't just there for the wow factor. Miracles were there to get people to believe the message that was being taught and to get them to move and repent and move toward God as opposed to moving away from Him. So here's Jesus, and He's going to talk about several towns here. He says He begins to denounce these cities because most of His miracles were done there and they didn't repent. They didn't make a move, which is kind of interesting. I think sometimes in our minds we wonder sometimes, you know, if we could do miracles today, wouldn't that really move people? Well, you come to find out, apparently not. Now, notice the next part. Skip down to verse 23. Now, he mentions Chorazin and Tyre and Sidon and some other things and Bethsaida, but look down at verse 23. He says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I think probably the picture of the most evil place of all history in our minds is Sodom and Gomorrah. And God pours out a judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and it gets rained down with brimstone and fire. And the whole city gets destroyed. And Jesus is telling these people at Capernaum, those people were nice folks compared to you. Well, that would kind of take you back a moment. If you lived in the city where comfort is supposed to be found, and yet you won't turn to the Lord to find it. Nehemiah means the Lord is comfort. And they've taken the Lord out of it. It's not Capernehemiah, it's Capernahum. It's just the city of comfort. They had left the Lord out of it. And now you notice here, he says, you're getting it all wrong. You see the miracles, but it doesn't even affect you. You don't repent, you don't turn. Now, come back over to our story in John chapter 4. So when Jesus makes his statement in verse 48, he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The fact is about Capernaum, they had seen signs and wonders, and they still didn't repent. So you kind of notice, boy, you're from Capernaum, huh? Notice how it continues. Verse 49. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. It's interesting. It's almost like he didn't hear that. It's almost as if he doesn't care about everybody else. He's different. And I think that's the key. Notice how it continues. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. They didn't go. They didn't go down to Capernaum. He says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Notice, he doesn't have to see it. He says, if he's healed, I'm going home. I'm going to go see him. I'm going to go see my son. Now, notice as it continues on, verse 51. Now, as he was going down, keep on going downhill, says his slaves met him saying that his son was living. Now, here's his slaves. Apparently, he had told them before he left where he was going. I mean, this royal official had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea and come up to Galilee into Cana, so he says, I'm going to go track him down. He says, my son's sick to the point of death. He can make a move. He can change things. So as soon, you kind of imagine this story taking place in two separate locations. As the royal official goes to Cana to talk to Jesus, his son is still sick to the point of death back in Capernaum. But when Jesus says, go, your son is healed. The servants and slaves that are back there in Capernaum, they notice the difference in the change. And so they start to go toward where their master is. And you kind of imagine they start to meet along the road to see each other. I don't know if you've ever had an instance where as you travel along, you accidentally see somebody that you know, but they're in a strange place. I know stories of people, they came out of the bathroom way down in Alabama, and they saw each other and said, well, what are you doing here? Didn't expect it. Here are these servants, they're coming down, and here's the royal official who's coming back. And along the way, they meet each other. They didn't either one expect it, I'll bet. But notice how it continues on here. And they told him, they said, your son is living. And you kind of imagine, they notice, Jesus isn't with you. That's kind of curious. Then, verse 52. So he, talking about the royal official, inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Wow. Number one, he had a fever that was to the point of death. That's pretty high. But notice the other part. He said it happened yesterday at the seventh hour. Now you may have a little side note on the side that says Roman time would be 7 p.m. and Jewish time would be 1 p.m. Remember, he's a royal official. He's not going to go off of Jewish time. He's going to go off of Roman time. So it's about 7 o'clock whenever Jesus makes his statement in Cana and says, go, your son is well. At that very moment, back in Capernaum, the fever leaves the boy, and he's made well. And they get so excited about it, they even tell the servants, you go and tell. Go and tell him that I'm doing well. Go tell him. And they take off to go to Cana. And you notice they say yesterday, so this is the next day, they meet along the road. It's only 20 miles. It's a long way to walk, but you kind of notice. Notice how it continues. Verse 53. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. Now I want you to notice, neither one of these two groups, the royal official or these servants, get to see the whole picture. The slaves, the servants, they have to believe that it really was at 7 o'clock whenever Jesus made this statement. They haven't even seen Jesus. The royal official has to believe his servants that his son really did get well at 7 o'clock the night before. And yet you start to take notice, these are not your typical people from Capernaum. These people are a little bit better, maybe a whole lot better. They didn't have to see it to believe it. They just hear it. And they take it to heart. And you notice, can you imagine that conversation between the royal official and his servants? And to say, hey, your son lives. What time did he get better? Already knowing when Jesus told him the statement. And they say, well, it's probably about 7 o'clock. Well, that's the same time Jesus said he would be better. And you can kind of wonder if they just kind of marveled at each other, knowing that the Lord had done it. And it wasn't anything special that they had done. And so you start to see, they didn't have to see it. They're so different than the rest of the people from Capernaum who saw all these miracles and still wouldn't believe. Let's take a look at another story. Look back at Matthew chapter 8. These stories in Matthew chapter 8 are kind of the aftermath after the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at verse 1 in Matthew chapter 8, it says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. After this teaching on the mountain, it seems like most of these people decide, we're with you. And then there's an encounter in the first couple of verses here, Matthew 8, with a leper who's made well. And then comes verse 5. And you kind of imagine this big old crowd, this large crowd that's still following behind Jesus as this story takes place. Verse 5. He says, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, notice where we're back at again. Same place. Now keep in mind, Matthew 8 comes before Matthew chapter 11. So he hasn't done all these miracles just yet. So don't think that we're in the same spot. Just right. He says, Jesus entered Capernaum. A centurion came to him, imploring him. Roman centurion, man, royal official, he's over 100 men. Verse 6, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Now, this centurion doesn't come on behalf of his son. He comes on behalf of his servant. Comes on behalf of his servant. If that doesn't tell you something, not all these slave-master relationships are terrible. Here's a master who says, I'm going to go, and I'm going to ask the Lord on your account. If you notice once again, he just tells him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Now, take note, Jesus enters Capernaum, and here they are. Then, notice Jesus' response. The official doesn't have to beg him, say, will you please, please, please come? Jesus responds in verse 7. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. He says, I'll come, and I'll make him well. And the idea of him being paralyzed almost gives you the idea that he hadn't always been that way. That maybe some event, something had taken place to change his health, where now he was lying paralyzed, and he hadn't always been that way. Jesus says, I'll come and I'll heal him. Verse 8. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. He says, I know how authority works. He says, I've got 100 men that are under me. I tell them to go, and they take off. I tell them to jump, they say, how high? He says, I tell them to come. This one's a little bit different. Whenever you tell somebody to come, it means they're not standing right there by your side. They even respond from afar. He says, I tell them to do this, and they do it. He says, they don't ask questions. It's the way authority works within this story. But I want you to notice something that I think is a little unique. And I think it's so different than maybe the way we would be. If Jesus says, you know, I'm going to come to your house, how many of you would turn him down? How many of us would say, no, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof? Kind of strikes you as a little bit odd, doesn't it? We would probably be just the opposite. We would say, oh, thank goodness, you're going to come over. That'd be great. Come on in. Never even considering ourselves, just considering who's coming. And this centurion, this Roman centurion, not Jewish, Jesus says, I'll come and I'll heal him. And he says, you don't have to come. He says, actually, don't even think about coming. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I know how authority works. All you have to do is just say the word. It's interesting. This centurion, and this is just a question, I wonder. If you remember the story in John chapter 4, it's the second time that Jesus comes to Cana. I mean, it's really quick. It's in the early parts of his ministry. I almost wonder if the story about the royal official's son had become well known in Capernaum. And now here is a centurion is in Capernaum. And he says, I know what you can do. All you have to do is say the word. And if you notice, it leaves Jesus in an interesting place. Because this is the first time anybody's ever said something like that. Oh, you don't have to come to my house. You just say it and it'll happen. Notice Jesus' response in verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. I almost think if this verse wasn't here, if somebody asked me and says, did Jesus ever marvel? I'd say, oh no, he doesn't ever marvel. He knows everything. What would there be to marvel about? But I would be wrong. There's something about this centurion that sparks within the heart of Jesus sheer marveling at him and his faith. Do you think our faith is ever so reliant upon God that he marvels at us? Do we ever say to God, you don't have to show it to me anymore. Just let me read it and I'll believe it. Oh, you don't have to come and do it. I wonder if he does. He also marvels about another lady who's a Syrophoenician. She has a daughter who's sick. It's the conversation they have back and forth where Jesus says, I only came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she says, just let me eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And he says, dogs eat crumbs. And she says, just let me eat the crumbs. And Jesus says, great is your faith. It's done for you. And he marvels at her, another outsider, not someone from Israel. So you come back to this story, and I want you to notice that Jesus' statement, but I want you to notice who he says it to in verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, these are the same disciples that were listening to the Sermon on the Mount back in the previous three chapters. These are not just a bunch of bums off the street. These are people who came to listen to Jesus. And I want you to notice what Jesus responds to them with. These are perhaps Jewish people only. Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Well, you had heard the lesson, the Sermon on the Mount. You were awestruck by it. You were so thankful that he doesn't teach with like the scribes do, and you were so thankful that he taught with authority. You never put any faith in it. We come and we hear the Word of God and we go, man, that's marvelous. But we never believe it to where it changes our lives. Here were these disciples who had heard that sermon. And if you notice, Matthew makes a pretty good case to tell you, he wants you to know this, that here they are. And as they're coming, he's talking to this centurion. And as soon as he makes his statement, he marvels. And he turns around to this crowd that's behind him. And he says, I haven't found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Surprised they didn't want to stone him. But he goes on. Look at the next part. He says in verse 11, he says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Says they're going to come from east and west. They're going to come from all over. They're not just going to come from Cana. They're not just going to come from Palestine. They're not just going to be Jews. They're going to be outsiders. He says, and they're going to sit down and they're going to eat in heaven with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. Wouldn't that be a fun table to sit around and talk about? Wouldn't you like to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What would you ask him about first? Abraham, what was it like to leave your home, to leave a place you'd been for 75 years? He says, Lord told me to go. What would it be like to think of, it talks about Isaac. Isaac, what was going through your head when your father was about to kill you on the altar? I didn't know. Or maybe he would say, my father told me to stay there. And I did. Wouldn't it be awesome to sit down with those men? Jesus says, they're going to come from the east and the west. They're going to recline at the table together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jacob, what was it like to see Joseph after he thought he'd been dead for 20 years? Wouldn't you want to know? Verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, but some of you from Israel, you're going to be outsiders. Because you're not going to put any faith in it. You're not going to change your lives. You're not going to give up on your bad habits. You're just going to keep on being who you are. And you're going to think I'm okay with it. And I'm going to have to throw you out. You'll come to the feast and we'll have to throw you into the outer darkness. And at night, the outer darkness is the one place you don't want to be. You hear the joys and the laughter of those who are enjoying the feast, and you know you are not welcome. And if you try to come in again, they'll just throw you back out further. He says, that's the way it's going to be. He's saying that to people who had heard a great lesson, but had no faith. Notice verse 13. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Two things. What if that's the way Jesus approached us? What if he said, you know, I'm going to react to you according to your faith. How you believe is what I'm going to do for you. Is that something that would scare us, or is that something that would excite us? Would we be like, well, boy, Jesus isn't going to do much for me because I really don't believe him that much. I don't have much of a faith. I don't want to change any. I've been this way for a long time. And we get thrown out in the outer darkness. Or we're more like the centurion who says, Lord, all you got to do is just say the word and it's done. You don't have to come. You don't have to show up. You just say it and it'll change. Then there's another thought here in verse 13. He says, and the servant was healed that very moment. Kind of reminds you of our John 4 story, doesn't it? How'd the centurion know it happened at that very same moment? Apparently somebody was at home. And apparently they did the time comparison thing again. And said, what time did he get well? Well, that's the exact same time Jesus made the statement. And I wonder if they kind of looked at each other with amazement. The question as we go through tonight, what kind of faith do we have? Is it one where if God told us, you know, go, I'm going to respond to you just like your faith is, that nothing would change? Or is it a faith that says, God, all you have to do is say the word, and it's done, because you have authority, and I don't? It's interesting, as you notice through this story, and even the story that we looked at in John 4 with the royal official, they're outsiders. Maybe that's what makes Jesus marvel so much. Sometimes those who are outside have more of a Christ-like attitude among them than those of us who are Christians. And that's to our own shame. And you notice, what would we say if Jesus said that about us? What if Jesus said about our town? You know, Sodom and Gomorrah look pretty full of integrity compared to us. But we get angry at him. Or would we change us? That's the question we need to answer. Because the Lord's trying to move us. And he says, are you going to walk by faith? Or are you just going to follow along? He wants a faith that he can marvel at. And I know we can give it to him if we really take faith in him. That he can do it. Because he can.